We are starting a new series on the book of Hebrews, and very excitingly enough, really looking forward to it. And we'll be going through each week probably about one or two chapters and kind of walking you through it. At the same time, if you're going through the Psalms this week, it's also really great if you want to follow along through the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews itself is chock-a-block full of stuff. And one of the reasons it's called Hebrews is when they were considering it was written to primarily a Jewish audience, but not exclusively Jewish. And there was some persecution going on. But one of the cool things about the book of Hebrews is when you study it, when you go through it, when you read it, you begin to see that actually you learn a lot about what the Jewish culture try to understand about Jesus and some of the history in that. And so as it progresses on, you get a better picture of, even for us who are outsiders, not Jewish, coming in and understanding what God and Jesus in particular looks like to that. When I was in university, actually, university was one of the times where, on one hand, I did a lot of stuff that I regret, and there's a lot of darkness in there. But on the other hand, there was a lot of moments where I was most interested in God's word at the time, and I would spend a lot more time trying to read and understand and study the Bible. And for me, there's this kind of duality, one where emotionally I was trying to run away from God, but intellectually I was exploring him more and understanding his word. And Hebrews was one of those books, Hebrews and Romans both, but Hebrews was one of those books where as I went into it, there was a greater appreciation to understand, to seeing how great our God is. How both philosophically and intellectually rewarding it is to know him. And it's something really great, actually, for us to be satisfied in our mind to see, actually, our God is brilliant. He's outstanding. It's totally worth knowing. But if there was something, a very key central theme coming out of the book of Hebrews, it is Jesus. It is trying to understand who Jesus was. Now, I'll give you some explanation. To the Jewish people, Jesus' arrival and Jesus' existence, if you did not believe in Jesus, he was just another guy. He was just some outsider. And for us, when we look back at the scriptures now and we read Isaiah and we see the prophecy and we think, wow, that really points to Jesus. Or we read about some of the prophets of old talking about a Messiah that's to come. We can look back and say, wow, all of that is directing us towards Jesus. But for the Jewish people at the time, when they read those prophecies, they didn't think that that was going to be what their Savior looked like. I mean, who would think that the Savior that would come would be a suffering servant, that he would experience hardship? They were expecting this sort of king in the way they would look at it. And so the book of Hebrews, as it unfolds, really points out to the fact that actually Jesus, the one that we know and love, the one that we've read about in the New Testament, fulfills those things in the Old Testament and helps us appreciate him a little bit more. And I want to start off, and we'll just look at the first four verses first to kind of have a look into this. Let me read this out. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now, this passage, just starting out, it is really pointing to the fact that, I must have missed one, but I'll start off here again. This is how the book of Hebrews starts off. It starts off with just this, look, long ago, a long time ago, God would speak to us through prophets and also messengers coming as angels. But he's saying now, in these last days, and by the time the book of Hebrews was written, it was already saying, look, we are in the last days. We are in the end times. The things that are happening now, all of this is heading towards the end because the Messiah has already come. And he's saying now he speaks to us through his Son. By the way, Francis, I know what the problem is. There's some monitor coming through in this. So if you turn the monitor off, I'll kill all the feedback, and that should fix that. Right. So in the last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. Now, in the book of Hebrews, what's laying out in the first four verses of this book is how great and how awesome Jesus is, how full and how wonderful and marvelous. I was wrong, maybe. It is not the sound of the monitors. It is just my voice spookily echoing through the air. So at first it says he's this heir of all things. Then it says he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And all of this is pointing to the fact that Jesus, our Jesus, he is God Almighty. He is the same essence of God. And this is so important because actually, Jesus is central to our understanding of everything in Christianity. Without Jesus, there is nothing. It's just worshiping some other God. But Jesus' existence, Jesus' relationship to God the Father, creates this beautiful picture of perfect fellowship, perfect harmony. And it's something that is beyond just our earthly understanding, pointing to something greater and bigger. Now, as he's pointing out Jesus, who he is and what he looks like, it's kind of this list of different things, right? First, he is appointed the heir of all things. Second, Jesus himself, he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of God's nature. He upholds the universe, and he makes purification for our sins. Now, if we understand what this looks like for us to see what Jesus is like, he is indeed God Almighty. He is the one from the very beginning. He's eternal. The glory of God and him, they are the same thing. He's the exact expression of it. That's why he can be called the Son, not in terms of he was born of God, but rather he is the exact expression of God himself, distinct and yet unified as one. This list of characteristics, you can kind of say it's these things. He is divine. He is eternal. He is sovereign. He is glorious. He is almighty, and he is Savior. He's the one who gives us the purification of sins. He's the one who brings us back into this life. In other words, nothing compares to him. There is absolutely no comparison to God, to Jesus at all. The rest of the passage after verse 4 goes on. It says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? Or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.' And again, when he brings the firstborn in the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.'" Now, in the book of Hebrews, it's starting out with this. Look, Jesus is God. He is at the top of all these things. And then he points out this first comparison. And I think back then, there was a lot of people who were like, well, angels are most important. Angels are really important because they're kind of these mystical, miraculous beings. They knew about them because they were the messengers of God. And there's probably some controversy about, is Jesus just an angel? Is he just a messenger of God? Is he just another prophet? And that might be what Islam says. Jesus was just another prophet. Or others might say he was just a messenger. But the book of Hebrews is saying, no, he's not just a messenger. He's not just a mystical, supernatural thing like an angel. He is far greater. And it begins to unfold, like in the scriptures where it says, actually, God himself says, "Yo, look here, this is my son. Let all God's angels worship him." And then he says this of the angels in verse 7. Of the angels, he says, he makes the angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. In other words, he just sends them out. They're just these things that come and go. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens at the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? This first idea that Jesus is incomparable, that there is no created being that can be like him, is it helps us understand that actually Jesus, he is our king, he is the ruler, and he is the Lord. Now, of course, for those of us who are Christians, we already say, yes, Bert, I know this already. Yes, Jesus is Lord, he is Savior, he is King. And for those of us who may have just grown up in this country, have been to RS or RE classes, we know, yeah, Christianity, this is what they believe, that believe that Jesus is God, that he is this thing. But for us, we have to really ask, well, what does it really mean for us to say that Jesus is better than angels? Like, what's the big deal that he's better than angels? For a lot of us, we're like, yeah, he is, we know that. And for others, we might say, well, that's what Christians believe. We have to ask ourselves, well, what does this situation in the book of Hebrews, why is it so important to this distinction made between Jesus and angels? Like, what does that mean for us? How does that challenge us? The understanding of this shifts the focus of what we think is important and helps us to say, actually, what is most important is Jesus himself. You have to take your eyes off other things and then really focus on the fact that Jesus, he is the one that we are looking to, and he is the one that we worship, and he is the one that we adore. In other words, if you're worshiping the creation, you've got it wrong. If you're looking at this world and thinking, oh, and I'm not, I really believe we should do our best to save the planet, but if you're worshiping Mother Earth or you're worshiping the trees, then you've got it wrong. Your focus is in the wrong place. If you're worshiping the creation above Jesus, then you have it mixed up. But if you love Jesus, you also then, I am a steward of this earth. I am responsible for things, but my focus needs to be on Jesus. The same thing, if you're worshiping the miraculous, and these angels back then, they are these miraculous beings. They would come and they would strike the fear of the Lord in people. But if you're worshiping the miraculous, like you just want to see the miraculous things happen, then you've got it wrong. If you're chasing just signs and wonders to make you feel like something exciting has happened, then you're losing the focus. Actually, it is Jesus that we have to be looking at above everything else. Or finally, if you're worshiping just the theories or the idea of God, then you've also got it wrong. If you love the words of the Bible, but when you read them, you don't love Jesus, then you've got the wrong kind of picture. You're just focusing on the wrong kind of things. There is really this important understanding of saying, actually, Jesus is the one we have to focus on. He's the one we have to see. Now, because I grew up in church in the United States, I really loved it there. I really loved church. I really loved going there. I felt accepted, and I felt like there were friends there. I felt like I belonged. And I loved the intellectual part of reading about God and thinking about him in a distant kind of way. But at some point, I realized, do I love the feeling of church more than I love Jesus? Do I love just having friends at church, or do I just love the feeling of being someplace where I'm not judged? Those are all good things, right? Obviously, it's great being in a place where that happens. I loved worship. I loved coming to a place where I could sing, and it was fun, and there was something, there was a life there. But I realized at some point, that's not the same as actually worshiping Jesus. That's not the same as actually loving Jesus. It's where I love the form of something more than I love the one that I'm actually focusing on. So how do you separate the difference? The big difference is here is if it is Jesus I'm looking to, it means that there is a living, dynamic relationship between Jesus and myself. It is not one way. It is not just I like to be in this place. It is the fact that whenever you are someplace with Jesus and Jesus is your focus, you understand, oh, Jesus, you are here. I'm engaging with you. You are speaking to me. What is happening here is my relationship with you is growing and deepening. It is wonderful as opposed to just the idea of it. Again, a best example of this is your relationship with people, in particular marriage. A lot of people, actually, when they get married, they have a picture of what they think marriage will be like. It's going to be great. We're going to live together. We're going to cook together. We're going to do things together. It's going to be so fun. Then we'll have kids, and it'll be great together, and then we'll go on holidays, and then we'll die at the same time. You know, like, I think that's what we think, right? Like, we'll grow old together, and then we'll hold hands, and then we'll slowly die in our beds. And then when you're actually married, you're like, oh my gosh, it's not like that at all. There are days when both of you are sick and both of you hate each other because you're both sick and you don't know why the other person isn't taking care of you because you're sick. But actually, both of you are sick. And there's this picture of, you know, actually, when the kids come along, it's a very different story. And worse than that, when you get old, no, normally one of you dies first or gets sick for a long time and you've got to take care of them. In fact, life is much more complicated. If you are fixated on the idea of marriage and you have a picture of the way it should be, in the sense that, oh, I love the idea that there's this love that is shared between each other and just exists forever, then you lose sight of the actual relationship that is there, the push and pull, the challenging that happens that shapes your character. See, the amazing thing about Jesus is that he is not just a distant God who sits on the throne and you come towards him and you're like, hey, no, Jesus is actually, You need to be challenged in this way. You need to be stretched in this way. I want you to grow in courage. I want you to grow in understanding what love actually looks like. I want you to grow in how you treat one another. Our living Jesus, when you come and worship him, when you really come and engage with him, it is really saying, I look to you, and I'm asking you, Jesus, to invade my life so that I might be shaped and molded and moved to be someone that is different, the kind of person you desired me to be, the best version of myself, because, God, I believe you are the one who does that. If you are just pursuing, like, the creation or the miraculous, those things will pass. But our focus really needs to be Jesus. I think that's been a real challenge for me, just trying to really understand, actually, Jesus, when I'm looking to you, when I'm really saying, actually, Jesus, it is you that is magnified as opposed to these things. The moment I focus on Jesus, I know that actually I am shaped or challenged in different ways. Even the way I read the Bible becomes different because I know he is speaking his word into my life. That there are things, whenever I read the Bible, that God is actually trying to teach me or convict me or challenge me in. It's this amazing picture of actually what it looks like to really follow and look at Jesus. The next chapter in the book of Hebrews, so I'd read that whole section about the angels. That's the other verses in chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 2 then starts off verses 1 to 4. It says, we must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? The salvation which was first announced by the Lord was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Now, it's this verse here in the middle that really jumps out. This thing here that says, how shall we escape if we ignore so great of a salvation? See, Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews is really pointing to this fact that Jesus, this perfect, almighty Jesus, what he does brings us salvation. You know, his death on the cross, him coming to save us, that's what brings us salvation. You understand, right? Then it really becomes, yeah, actually, this is someone I know and I love who actually gave his life for me so that evil would be conquered, so that death would be no more, so that there is this great joy that can be received, that there can be this great peace that can be known. He doesn't just leave us distant and cut off. Jesus, he is the bringer of salvation. He's the one that actually works out that salvation to perfection. See, all of these things, they are pointing to this fact that actually Jesus, he was fully God and fully man. He was perfect in both ways. And we talked a little bit about this last time in the book of Ruth, that he is our kinsman redeemer. He is both our kinsman but also our redeemer. In the verses carrying on from there, verses 5, 6. Now it says, now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have ground him now with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him, but we see him for who a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. This passage, again, is bringing up these angels, this kind of created beings, supernatural beings. And it says God made Jesus lower than him. What that means is he took away the glory and honor that he deserved as God, the glory and honor that even angels had, and he made them human. That God was made human. Jesus came to earth. Now, that's like everything being human. Crying as a helpless baby. Not being able to, learning how to breathe, learning how to poo, learning how to eat, spitting food out, learning how to chew. Like that is, it's actually humiliating. if you are a grown person, and this is what happens when you get older, this is the sad truth, at some point you can no longer control your bowels and you feel embarrassed, or you can't chew your food as much and you're embarrassed about it. Our God, in his perfect glory and honor, in his almightiness, said, you know what? He didn't say, oh, you know what? I'm going to come to earth as a really hot teenage boy and then grow up, but like a mature teenage boy. Like, I'm going to come at the peak of my life. He said, I'm going to come from the very beginning as a baby, where I cannot control my own bodily functions, where I need someone to help me, in complete helplessness to this world, because that was the only way to bring salvation to us, to really become man, to understand that humanity. And not just that, then, for Jesus himself, then, to be crucified on the cross as a criminal. There's one thing for the physical kind of suffering, but then the emotional and mental suffering, the betrayal from his friends, the being accused, the injustice of that, and yet Jesus himself gives himself fully to that. That verse in verse 9 where it says, Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. See, Jesus does that in his perfect humanity and perfect godness, that when he dies on that cross, he tastes death for all of us. His once perfect sacrifice, because he was completely sinless, completely perfect, meant that when he was crucified on the cross, his death justified the rest of us. We're no longer bound to the same death, same spiritual death that cut us off before. That grace has been given to us. The passage goes on in verse 10 and 11. It says, in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. Again, it's in this passage where it's saying, actually, God sees Jesus in his suffering, then makes him perfect, restores him to the perfect glory and honor that's due his name. But not just that. In that perfection, he then brings the rest of us along, that if we believe, we are brought into that holiness. It's the picture of Jesus victorious. He's the one who is championed. He is the one who is won. He gives us holiness. He calls us brothers and sisters, and he is not ashamed of us. Now, the reality of what Jesus is, what he's done, has to challenge us in a couple ways. The first is, if we know that actually Christ gives us holiness, why do you keep rejecting it? If Christ is perfect glory of God, subjects himself to becoming a human so that he might be able to give us a perfect holy life, why do we keep rejecting it? I understand what it's like. You know, there are temptations. There are things that draw us in. And we know that when we do those things, it's not going to be good for us. But we reject them. Actually, holiness is so wonderful. You feel so good. You feel like you're not guilty for anything. When people accuse you of things, you know, like, well, that's not true. And actually, it's not just not true. There's nothing that you could say that would prove that. But actually, not being holy, being guilty and trying to cover it up, that feels bad, actually. It's nerve-wracking. You live in so much fear. You're constantly wondering if you're going to be found out. And you get more defensive or you get more passive-aggressive. And actually, this whole time, God is saying, I died so that I might give you holiness. And yet, you keep rejecting it. Don't turn away from the holiness that God gives us. Don't reject it. In fact, hold on to it and say, yeah, actually, you know what? I trust you, God. You know, the decisions that you made to give me this holiness, I want to trust what you say in your word. I want to walk in that way. The second part of that is actually his holiness that he gives us then means he calls us brothers and sisters. And he says that he is not ashamed to call us family. Like, that is amazing. If Christ is not ashamed of you, why are you ashamed of him? I think about this because actually, there are some times when I think I feel really guilty before God, and I know I've done things wrong, and I'm asking for his forgiveness. And when he speaks to me, I feel like, yeah, actually, God, I would be ashamed of me. Like, do I really want Jesus to be hanging around with me, like, when we're going out? Like, hey, oh, yeah, Jesus, hey, you're with me. Cool, let's go watch this film together. That's cool. Like, I feel like if I was watching a movie with Jesus halfway through, sometimes I'd feel very, like, uncomfortable. Like, You know, it's kind of like when you're watching a movie with your parents and suddenly a scene comes on and you're like, well, let's go. Wow, this scene goes on a lot longer than I remembered. I remember one time I was watching Clerks or Trainspotting, both of those films. And we were watching them fairly loud on my dad's TV, and then my mom came home. So Clerks has a lot of swearing in it. Trainspotting also has a lot of swearing in it and a lot of drugs. And I remember watching that. My parents came home, and I thought to myself, oh, very awkward. This is very loud, and I'm with my friends, and we're watching this film, which I find very funny, but I suddenly feel instantly convicted. And I felt that moment, you know, like I'm ashamed of myself, but I'm also ashamed of the situation. But let me broaden this a little bit more. If there's something I think for us as a culture we know shame, actually. We know shame from our parents. We know what it's like to not live up to our parents' expectations. And probably for a lot of us, there was this moment in time when we were growing up when we felt like, my parents are ashamed of me. No matter what I do, it will not be good enough for my parents. You know what it's like, right? When you're out with your friends and your parents say things like, oh, my stupid son is no good. Oh, I look at your son, so good, so smart. And your parents look at you and they shake your head. And afterwards they say, why can't you be more like this person? That person's a really smart person. I think recently Singapore just had, NUS has a new degree called engineering and medicine that you can get in 7 years. And it's like every Chinese person's dream and every Chinese kid's nightmare. Like, no. No, don't make me do both. But you know that thing, that the engineering and medicine course, that just brings shame on everyone else, right? And you know your parents are going to say, why couldn't you do that? Why weren't you smart enough to do this? Look at this person, 7 years, they're a doctor and an engineer. Look at you, 7 years, what have you done? You're not even married yet. You have no grandkids to show. And for us as children or kids, there's a great shame that we feel like we are not good enough. What's funny is we also take that shame, and I think for us in particular in this country, we take that shame and we also apply that to our parents. We look at our parents and think, oh gosh, how our parents be so dumb. They can barely speak any English. I always have to read all the letters that come in. I have to do all their paperwork for them because they don't know. How can our parents not know these things? And we look at them and we're ashamed of them. We don't want them to be seen. We don't want the fact that our friends know that they own a takeaway or they're doing these jobs. We just want to ignore them because we're ashamed of them. We all understand that feeling of, I really don't want to be seen with this person. And we also know that feeling when people say to us, well, I'm not sure I want to be seen with you. The funny thing is, Christ, when he sees us, he is not ashamed of us. He might look at our lives and say, like, well, I wish you didn't make those life choices, but he's not ashamed. His love still extends to us. His desire for us to still walk in holiness still extends to us. One of the things I learned was sometimes I let the feeling of shame stop me from doing anything. And it actually stops me from even loving. So for the longest time, when I look at my parents and I was ashamed of them, thinking like, oh, they don't know anything. Like, and it's really stupid stuff like, oh, I can't believe my parents don't even know how to set a VCR, but that's only going to be like 7% of this congregation that knows what I'm talking about. Anyways, they don't know how to program, they know how to set the clock on their microwave, okay? Is that a close enough one? Like, they're like, oh, they don't even know how to do this. They don't even know how to go online and check their email. Like, how can they be so dumb? And I would bring those criticisms, I would use that frustration I feel with them and be ashamed of them. But then at one point in my life, I realized, actually, wait, let me think about this. My parents came to this country and they could barely speak English. Sorry, not this country, America. They came to this country, they could barely speak English. My dad resat all his medical exams so he could pass them in this country in English. They had to find a place with no money and start their own practice here. They had to figure out how to pay taxes when I'm not sure I even know how to pay taxes. And then you begin to realize, wait a second, I shouldn't be ashamed of my parents. They're amazing. Do you know how hard it is to be an immigrant that doesn't speak a language in a country? Then you start finding out my parents had to go through all this racism in the Midwest, and you start thinking, oh my gosh, I've looked at this picture completely wrong. And then when you have your own kids, your own family, you realize, what? My parents are going to be celebrating their 50th anniversary, wedding anniversary next year? That's a miracle. Like, how hard is it to stay together? God, this is so good. And then you start realizing when you look at Christ, when he sees us, it's not shame he feels, but this overwhelming love for us to understand how great he is. Because when you start to understand how great God is and how you should not be ashamed of him at all, you start to want to follow him so much. I tell you now, me and my sisters, so often we're like, how did our parents do it? How do they have money? How can they manage this? We need to learn everything we can from them because they're amazing. There is no shame there anymore because the more I understood how great and how hard my parents worked, there is a greater love there. When you understand more and more how good Christ is, what he suffered, what he endured, the power that he had to live on this earth in perfect communion with God Almighty, even in the face of sin and temptation that he could reject, you start saying, oh man, I totally need to be following this guy like all the time. Like if there's one person I really want to mentor my life and really figure out how to live, it's this guy, Christ. I am not ashamed of him at all because he is not ashamed of me. Like how great is it to think that not only that, Jesus looks at you and thinks to himself, oh man, I would love to mentor this person. I would love to bring this person into my life as a disciple. No, not just a disciple. As a friend. No, not just as a friend, as family. And not the kind of family that I'm ashamed of, but the family I'm so proud of. Like he wants to release us into that life. I mean, that is mind-blowing. And if you think about for the Hebrews, for the Jewish people at the time, they're thinking maybe Jesus, yeah, they knew he was great, but for him to understand, actually, this whole time that we felt so distant and separated from God, that now we are brought into this closeness, and that he loves us so much, that life, that perfect life that he lives, he wants to lead us in that. Wow, that is amazing. Finally, we have this last picture in verses 14 onward where we really begin to see that Jesus came to save humanity. In verse 14, it says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, that's us sharing with Christ, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. In other words, Jesus went through life just like us and deliver all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation of sins for the people. In other words, that he can be there making payment of sins for mankind. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So we can understand that Jesus, right, he became human so that we could be redeemed. He did that so that he could defeat death and he could become in every way like us. And then this last part, this last verse in 2:18 where it says, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Now there's two really important things. First of all, that Jesus himself suffered when being tempted. Actually, when temptation comes, there is a moment of suffering because you have to choose to say, I don't want that thing, which I think I really want. And that decision, that moment is suffering. You know, when you really, 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 really want to do something and you have to tell yourself no, like especially during the season of Lent, when you really, really want to eat some chocolate, you really, really want to eat some food, but you said, no, I gave it up for Lent, or you really want to check your social media because you went off Lent, and I'll tell you, oh, so much exciting things have been happening on social media for those of you guys who are skipping it. Actually, nothing interesting has happened, and nothing ever interesting happens. So you're like, I really, really, really want to do that, and you feel like, oh, I feel like I'm being left out. I feel like I don't know what's going on. I really yearn for this. There is that suffering there. But actually, it's something that Jesus has overcome. And he's like, actually, you know what? What you think you're doing, what you think you're suffering, that's small, and I've overcome that. and I can help you overcome that. See, Jesus' suffering was this. Oh my gosh, someone is stabbing a nail through my wrist and nailing me to this cross, and I'm God Almighty, and I could just say, forget it. And like, just fly off the cross and use laser eyes and destroy the whole world if he wanted to. I mean, that's, he could have, right? It would have been against his nature, probably. But sure, he had that power. And he's like, you want to know what suffering is? The temptation for me at that moment to curse God or to curse humanity. And I'm suffering through this, but I've overcome. I overcome that temptation. Like, how amazing it is to know that actually Jesus has overcome that suffering. So he is able to help those who are being tempted. That's you and me. Like, Jesus suffered all that. So he said, oh yeah, actually, one of the big reasons I did that was so that when you guys are suffering, I can help you. When you're being tempted, I can actually help you. Like, Jesus is actually saying, when you are being tempted, Jesus actually will help you. That's one of the reasons he did this, so that he could help you. Like, that is amazing. So the question then becomes, if Christ understands and has overcome temptation, why don't you ask him for help? I don't just mean ask him like, oh God, please help me in this temptation as I just continue to submit to it. You know, like, you really have to ask him and then listen to him. God, actually, Jesus, I know you have the power to help me overcome this temptation. I don't want to give in to this. God, can you give me that power? Can you show me that way? Because I don't want to go down that way. And when you do that, Jesus begins to then have access to your life. You understand, this is why Jesus is not just an angel, just distant. He is God Almighty who wants access to your life. You don't just worship the form of church. You don't worship the miracles. You worship Jesus because it's like, yeah, Jesus, you are the answer. You are the hope. You are the strength. You are the power. You are the life. I really, really, really need you. Like, coming here to church, this is great. I love it. But actually, our reason here is to help us get our eyes back onto Jesus and say, Jesus, you, I really am looking to you. You know how cool it is when you begin to actually bring the stuff that's going on in your life to Jesus, where you say, hey, actually, Jesus, this is happening. And I don't know what's happening. I'm lost. This is what's going on. This is my temptation. This is my fear. This is my doubt. But I'm coming to you because I believe you have the answer, because you have overcome, because you have salvation. You are the bringer of that salvation. With those questions, with those things that we've been asking, right now as we come to worship, it is really taking the time to say, actually, I want to look to Jesus. I want to see you, Jesus. I want to focus my eyes on you. I want to trust in Jesus. I want to really start saying, actually, today, I really want to start saying, I'm going to trust you with my decisions. I'm going to trust you with my life. And even now, as we come to worship, it is really saying, God, I want to focus on you now. Whatever is waging war in my heart, whatever fears I have, I don't want to just ignore them. Actually, Jesus, I want to talk to you about them. With words from my heart, with the anguish, with emotions, whatever. But I want to bring those to you and say, Jesus, you I look to. Jesus, I look to you today. Shall we pray as the worship team comes up? Lord Jesus, you know, so many times we have our focus lost, our focus kind of distorted. We're looking at the wrong things, or we're thinking about the wrong things. In fact, the things that we think are important are not as important. But Jesus, we want to bring it back to you now. We want to set our hearts and our minds back onto what is important, what is true. We know that, Jesus, you are victorious. You're the one who brings life. You're the one who brings forgiveness and the one who brings freedom. You're the one who has overcome temptation. Jesus, we come to you now. Let us look to you. Let us trust in you. Let us focus on you. Let's come and worship.